We're in Proverbs 15 tonight. Just one proverb tonight. Just this one, because it's so full of rich understanding. I just thought it would be beneficial for us just to take this one in tonight. So you know the proverbs now contrast goodness and evil. They contrast wisdom and foolishness. There's a constant comparison being made to the choices that we can make in life. And every single day, you know, choices are before us. We choose something to do today, and we don't choose things to do. We have both of those things available to us. And the problem, of course, is that God will allow us to make choices. We have a free will, and God does not make us do one thing or the other. He allows us the ability to make those choices, wrong or right. And then, of course, he allows there to be consequences for either choice, good or bad. And the consequences of life can be painful. They can also be rich and full of blessing, just depending on which way I choose from one day to the next. And like most of us, we will find ourselves blessed one day and being, you know, dismayed the next day because of choices we made. You know, some things happen that we just made choices to determine, and then we pay for it one way or the other. Sometimes the payments in blessing and in gladness and joy. Other times it's in sorrow and pain, you know. But the decision was ours to make. And I think the responsibility that God places on us is key, because, you know, this idea that God, you know, allowed this or he did this or the other. Well, wait a minute now. So often we make choices and then we say, hey, you know, what happened? Well, you chose the wrong way, perhaps. And so you're dealing with that. It wasn't God doing it. He just allowed it. Was he mean for doing that? Well, no. He intends for you to learn a lesson from it. And if you're wise, again, you will. Now, one of the key understandings in Scripture and in our lives personally that's practical is this first part of this proverb. The verse says in verse 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The Bible's full of examples of this. My favorite, though, probably is the story of David when he encounters Abigail and Nabal. You remember the story? You can read up on it in 1 Samuel chapter 25. But to summarize it, this is what happened. David was protecting a man named Nabal's flocks and his, you know, his livestock. And when David was in need, he wanted to, you know, buy some livestock from this man Nabal and wanted to have him sell them some food because him and his men were running from Saul. And the man Nabal was, you know, to put it nicely, he was an idiot. And he told David, you know, forget it. I'm not giving you anything, right? And now David, keep in mind, had 400 men with him at this point, 400 men. A formidable army, considering David was probably the chief warrior of Israel. And so Nabal says, no, you're not getting anything from me, right? And so Nabal had a sweet, wonderful wife named Abigail. Abigail heard what Nabal had said to David. And Abigail thinks in her head, idiot. No. She says, I better go out there and talk to David because my husband blew it. And David's going to come in here and kill him. Just going to take him out. So she goes out and with a soft answer, with soft words, talks to David and talks him out of doing this thing. And David said, great. And David liked Abigail. Soft answer turned away her wrath, but Nabal, his grievous words stirred up anger. And by the way, Nabal got his just desserts. Later on, he, of course, dies, and David marries Abigail. Bummer for Nabal. But the idea here is that the answer that we give, when we're confronted, you know, someone once said that the wise person builds a house out of the bricks that are thrown at him. So when people throw bricks at you, when things are thrown at you, the wise thing to do is to catch it and build something with it. In other words, learn something from it. David, you know, was a wise king when he was king. He was a wise man. He learned lessons, many of those lessons learned on the run from Saul. But a soft answer, the right kind of answer, will, generally speaking, do a miracle in situations oftentimes. The appropriate answer, the right answer, a soft answer, turns away wrath. But if you want to stir things up, just get real grievous with your words. You know, just start stirring things up with your words. It'll happen quick. So, key understanding here. And you can read that whole story of Abigail, Nabal, and David. It's an interesting one. But the tongue, verse 2, of the wise useth knowledge aright. So, a person who's wise uses their tongue and uses knowledge that they have rightly. So again, the tongue, James says, can be a real fiery kind of an instrument. It can be something that curses, you know, men, and yet you can praise God with the same tongue. But the tongue used rightly will take the knowledge that you have and use it in the way that's beneficial. But the mouth of a fool poureth out foolishness. So I can do either or with my tongue. I can have the mouth of a foolish person, or I can use my knowledge and speak things rightly. My choice. And again, people say, I didn't mean to say that. I don't know if I buy that, really. I think we say what we mean, and we mean what we say, generally speak, you know. The slip of the tongue, you know, is pretty much a fallacy, isn't it? Your tongue didn't slip. I mean, like it skidded or something. I mean, what, did it slip on the slippery spot or something? Your tongue doesn't slip. It's connected in your mouth. It doesn't go anywhere. So the slip of the tongue is simply a way of covering your bacon when you say something wrong, isn't it? It's not a slip. You know, it's a purposeful thing, but it just kind of blurted out, perhaps at an inopportune time. But what was said was meant, even though you didn't want it to be heard. That's the key. The eyes of the Lord, verse 3, are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Now, what God sees is the important part of life, isn't it? What he sees and what he knows is the only thing that matters. What other people see can be a very, very camouflaged view of who you really are. Oftentimes, we will do things, in fact, purposely, so people can see the side of us we want them to see. It's kind of a manipulative kind of way to live. You know, we do certain things around certain people, so they will look at the side of us that we want them to see. But God sees every part, and that's where you're sunk, because God sees everything that nobody else does. And that's who you are, and God knows it. Isn't that something? He sees everything. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So he sees the good things that you do perhaps in front of people, but he also sees the evil you might do in private, not in front of people. Your thoughts, per se. This can be good news or bad news, depending. Hey, it's good to know God sees everything, sort of. The problem with this whole understanding is that you can't do with God what you do with people, and that is you can't hide anything from the Lord like you can from people. You know, and there's not one person, I don't care, sitting here or on this earth, that if everybody knew everything about you, would still want to know you. It's true. God, amazingly, knows everything about you and loves you anyway. That's why God is God. See, I've often said this, but if I were God, you wouldn't survive it. And if you were God, I wouldn't survive it. True. But God sees the evil and the good, and you know, he knows who you are. So that's just kind of a humbling reality. Now, verse 4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A wholesome tongue, it's like a tree of life. It brings life to people, to others. And the key understanding here, of course, is that your speech should be something that edifies people, not tears people down, not tears people apart. But if your tongue is wholesome, it is like that. It's like a tree of life. It gives life to others. But perverseness in the tongue, same meaning, is a breach in the spirit. It causes a break in people's spirit and your own. Now, interestingly, verse 5, a fool despiseth his father's instruction. But he that regardeth reproof is prudent. So foolish people, foolish, doesn't matter who you are, foolish people despise the instruction that's given to them. And again, the idea here is fatherly instruction, good, wise counsel. A fool just simply despises that. But if you regard reproof, you take correction, then you're prudent. You're being wise. Now, verse 6, in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. Now, key question, of course, is which would I rather have? Because in the house of the righteous is much treasure. What kind of treasure? Righteous treasure is not summed up in material or monetary figures. Righteous treasure is peace, joy, it's love, it's grace, it's mercy, it's gentleness, it's meek. It's summed up in the fruit of the Spirit, really. That's what righteous treasure is. Now, doesn't have anything to do with monetary or material gain. So if that's true, you can have nothing materially and still have much treasure if you live in a righteous house, so to speak. But the ways that people view revenue, the wicked people that view revenue, it's nothing but trouble. Meaning no matter how much somebody has, they seem to still be in trouble, don't they? Or maybe not with money. Maybe they have all the money they could ever want, but they're still in trouble. In other words, life is still nothing but trouble for them. Things just get to them. They get eaten up by stuff. Again, money, folks, is not going to give you peace, ever, never. And men have tried to make it so for more generations than even going back to Solomon. It goes all the way back to the beginning. You try to make that treasure into that money situation or that monetary gain, and you'll find out it's nothing but trouble. It never gives peace, never gives rest, never does anything for you. But you can be broke and have a house of righteousness and have more treasure than the richest man on earth because of that. Again, it depends on what you call treasure. The lips, verse 7, of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. My words should be dispersing knowledge to others. Everything I learn, everything you learn, folks, should be shared. It should be passed along to somebody. If you learned from it, if it ministered to you, if you were blessed by it, if you gained from it, then you should pass it on. No matter what you think it might mean to somebody, it's not really the point. If I have learned something, and the idea here is godliness, the Word of God, things that He has taught me, everything that He has shown me, I should be sharing with somebody else. It's a great way, by the way, to remember it. If you want to remember something, reshare it. Kind of go back over it and share it with somebody. If you're in a Bible study, you know, and you learn something, then share that with somebody else. Now, the foolish heart doesn't do that. That's a person who just doesn't do anything like that. Never shares his wisdom. Maybe he doesn't have any to share, you know. But the idea is that a wise person disperses knowledge. Now, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. This reminds me of Cain and Abel, the first children born into this world. Adam and Eve, of course, weren't born. They were created. They were created adults. And their two first kids were Cain and Abel. And if you remember the story, Cain brought a sacrifice to God. But what it was some vegetables and things that he grew with his hands. He worked the ground, grew those things, and brought the produce of his own labor to the Lord. And he said, "Here's my offering." Now, Abel also brought a sacrifice, but he brought of the firstlings of his flock. He brought a lamb, more than likely, and sacrificed the lamb and brought that to the Lord. And the Lord accepted, had favor for Abel's offering, but not for Cain's, remember? And Cain was really mad about it. He was angry because God told Cain, "I don't accept that offering. I won't accept it. It's not what I prescribed." Now, if you would go and grab a lamb from your brother Abel and bring that, I'll accept it because it's what I have prescribed. What does that all mean? Well, it simply means that the blood had to be shed, even with the very first sacrifices. And they knew that. Obviously, Adam and Eve had shared that with their sons. They knew what the sacrifice was. Cain, though, simply would not bring what was prescribed by God. He brought what he thought would be a better prescription, the fruit of his own hands. I worked hard for this, and he brought that. But God said, no, that's a wicked sacrifice. That's not what I want. Any sacrifice that isn't prescribed by God is wicked. And it was the blood, obviously, picturing Christ. It's always been that way. And so Cain and Abel, of course, are a prime example of this. But what also struck me in this is that the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, which means wicked men bring sacrifices to God. What does that mean? It means that wicked people bring things to God, sacrifices. That might be money that's given to the church. It might be attendance at church. But for this reason, primarily to protect their reputation. They are pillars of the community. They are not saints with God. And they can be as upright as you can imagine in the community and yet still be lost and considered wicked. And every sacrifice they bring is considered to be an abomination. Why? Because it's not obviously brought for the right reason, is it? Cain brought an offering, all right, but it wasn't the right one. And God said, won't have it. I won't accept it. And when I bring something to the Lord, it needs to be on the basis of what God has prescribed it to be. That is, I come under the blood of Christ. His sacrifice is my sacrifice. His offering of his body is the offering I come under when I come to God. That's the only one that I come under. That's the only one he accepts. It's the only one he prescribes. So if I come under any other offering, means of giving God something, if it's anything other than that, considered wickedness and it's an abomination. Makes you think twice, doesn't it, about what kind of offering you're going to bring to God. But a man who comes to church, a woman who comes to church just to kind of keep up with the look of being, you know, a good person in the community. You know, I mean, I go to church and everything, but really, they don't know the Lord at all. The idea is a person who's not in a personal relationship with God can give him nothing but wickedness, no matter how much he offers, no matter how much money he gives, no matter what he does. It's an abomination to God. It's interesting, the whole concept. People think that they can do, I'll just do this for the church, or I'll do this for, well, wait a minute now. Why are you doing it? What's the purpose? What's the reason? You know, because it needs to be done out of the heart's overflow that God has put there by his Spirit. And you know that bringing what you are offering to God is exactly what he's asked you to bring. That's why you're bringing it. You're not doing it out of some kind of duty or obligation even. You're just simply coming out of a response to God. And that he will accept if it's under the blood of Christ. If it's not, it's not accepted. Cain was mad, by the way. I mean, he was furious. In fact, he was so mad he wouldn't get a lamb from Abel. But what he did do was he sacrificed Abel, right? So he actually caused a perversion of the sacrifice. He wouldn't bring the prescribed one, so he perverted the whole thing and killed Abel and shed his blood because he was so angry. And God had to deal with him for that. But verse 9, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord. The way of the, what is the way of the wicked? Anything that's not God's way. Any other way. So when people say, well, there's many ways to get to God. No, one way. Jesus said, I am the way. Not a way. Not one of the ways. I am the way. I'm the only way to get to the Father. Nobody comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. So he is the way, and every other way is an abomination. It's wicked, you see. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. That means any other way. So when people say, well, aren't the Muslims going to have a heaven of their own? And aren't they? No. And any more than the Presbyterians are going to have their own heaven, and the Baptists are going to have another heaven. The saints are the saints, period. And anything else is an abomination to God. Now, that might get you in trouble today. It's politically incorrect to say that, isn't it? But it's true. According to Scripture, that is absolutely the truth. Any other way besides Jesus Christ is an abomination, period. And it won't take you to heaven. It won't get you there. So, the way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Again, who is our righteousness? Jesus Christ. I am robed in his righteousness. So God loves him that follows after Christ. If you're following Christ, God loves that. He's with you. He's on your side. He's on your team, so to speak. Correction, verse 10, is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way. Now, what way is there? One way, Christ, right? But watch this now. Correction is grievous unto him that hath forsaken that way, meaning he saw that way, but he forsook it. In other words, he didn't take that way. Guess what that person can't accept? Correction. A person who didn't choose Christ but chose another means, they can never seem to be corrected. They don't accept correction. Correction's grievous unto him that forsakes the way. And he that hateth reproof shall die. If you just hate being corrected and reproved, which is part of what the Bible does, by the way, every time I read it. You know, the Apostle Paul said the word of God is good for instruction, isn't it? Also correction, reproof, exactly what this is saying. And if you don't like reproof and correction, you're probably not going to like this book, are you? And some people don't like it. They don't like this book. They don't want to read this book. You know, and if they come and hear even what this book says, they get angry, right? I don't have to listen to that. You know, I don't have to listen. He said I need to be corrected and reproved, right? Okay. Verse 11, though, says, hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more than the hearts of the children of men? Hell and destruction is before the, meaning he sees everything, including hell. We say, well, hell's not even in operation yet, is it? No, but he already knows who's there. He already sees it. Only God could handle that, by the way. I couldn't handle that. I couldn't hold up to that. I couldn't know and see into hell right now and be able to stand it. I just wouldn't be able to hold up. God sees it. It's before him. He sees all that's going on, even there. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more then the hearts of the children of men? In other words, God knows that everybody that is on this earth, one way or the other, he knows exactly where they're going to spend their eternity already. Does that cause grief to his heart? Sure. The Bible says that he desires none to perish. He doesn't want anybody to end up there, but he knows that some will. He knows who they are. By the way, this kind of correlates with Hebrews chapter 4. I'll read it to you if you want. But Hebrews chapter 4, note what the writer of Hebrews says along these same lines. The last part of verse 12 says this. He says that in verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful. You know that verse, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word knows what your heart is experiencing. Neither, verse 13, is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees all the things that are going to happen already. He saw it before the foundation of the world. He saw it before he created anything. He already knew, and he could see who's there in hell. How does he deal with that? Well, he's bigger than we can imagine. His love is more incredible. His grace, his power, but also his judgment is more sure than we can possibly imagine. You know, people have a problem with this idea of hell, that God has to be some kind of a mean, vindictive God to be able to allow people to go to hell. They struggle with it. And we all struggle with it a bit because we don't have the judgment and discernment of God like we should. The reason that judgment and the things that God says that are non-negotiable, the reason it troubles us so much is because of our wickedness. When God lays down a pure principle, it troubles us because we're impure. That's why it's hard for us to grasp. It's hard for us to get a hold of. And with some kind of weird sense of nobility, people seem to think they know better than God. And we'll say, nobody should go to hell, and any God that would send them, I don't want anything to do with him. So you know better than he does. The reason you don't get it is because you're wicked. If you don't agree with God on what he says and his judgments, guess who's wrong? Guess who doesn't have understanding, you see? So he knows hell and destruction are before the Lord. He knows. So he says, a scorner loveth not one that reproveth him. That's for sure. Neither will he go unto the wise, A man who scorns, that means somebody that's always saying that it's not so. Whatever you say about the Lord, it's not so. He just scorns you for it. He just puts you down for it. So he's a guy who loves not the one that would ever say anything, of course, that causes reproving in his life. You know, someone who just gets around this kind of person who's walking with the Lord, just your lifestyle alone is a reproof. Have you ever noticed that? If you're living for the Lord, just living for the Lord's a reproof to somebody who isn't, isn't it? They don't like you immediately. It's like, okay, what are you living for the Lord? Yeah, I hate you. You know, it's like, what? Why would you hate me for living for the Lord? Because he doesn't like being reproved. And the very fact that you're doing one thing that walks with God, that shows that he's not, the light that you shed on his life is revealing. And they can't stand it. They don't like being reproved. He's a scorner, and he won't go unto the wise. He won't come to you either. Right? He's not going to come to you because he doesn't want that. You know, he'd rather go talk to the psychic on the corner, you know, or go down to some weird bookstore downtown Bandon and buy a tarot card deck and see if they can figure something out for themselves. Right? What is that? It's because they don't want anything to do with true wisdom. It reproves them. That's why. And again, if you don't like correction, folks, then you're not going to like your relationship with God, because he's constantly making corrections and his word reproves and it's instructive. And if you hate that stuff, then you're not going to stick around God very long. Now, verse 13, in contrast, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Well, that's a good one. That's good news there, isn't it? A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. In other words, you can see a person's cheerful heart on their face or not. What's in the heart will be demonstrated on the face sooner or later, right? And you can't fake this one, by the way. You know, some people try and it ends up looking like this. You know, it's like, okay, that hurts. You know, that smile's really painful, I can tell, right? But when somebody's really got a joyful heart, it shows on their face. They're joyful, right? They can be seen as what's going on in their heart. But, he says, by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. You can see somebody who's sorrowed in their heart. Their spirit is broken. They look broken, don't they? And brokenness is a good thing. Sometimes you have to be broken in your heart. Sometimes your heart has to be broken before you're going to be merry in your heart. Isn't that true? Sometimes being broken is a good thing, because it gets me to a place where then I can receive from God those things that I've been missing. And then my heart will become merry or joyful. And then that'll show up. So the idea here is that you don't have to put on a fake smile. That's not the indication of somebody that's joyful. That might just be an indication of a phony. But the heart, the joy that's in the heart, will eventually be demonstrated in your countenance, the way you look. It's true. And we know this, by the way, physiologically. A heart that's merry, a countenance that's merry or joyful, is actually healthier for your body, right? It's like grief and worry and stress and all that stuff's terrible for you. You know, it'll kill you. People are dying from that. You know, I had my doctor one time tell me, look, the greatest threat that is posed to man's health is stress. It really is. Stress is the thing that takes more people out than anything else. You know, raises blood pressure and, you know, everything kind of goes haywire. So the idea here is that if your heart is merry, then your face will show it, so to speak. Now, the heart of him, verse 14, that hath understanding seeketh knowledge. But the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. So here's the thing. Whether it's a heart of someone that has an understanding or the fool, either one is going to eat something. And what they're going to eat, they want more of, is the indication here. So what he's saying is somebody who has a heart that has understanding, he seeks more. He wants more of that, right? But he who doesn't have that but has foolishness in his heart seems to want to eat nothing but that. It kind of ties in with what Jesus talked about again and again, really, when he gave examples of somebody who has and somebody who only seems to have. Remember? Take from him who has not and give it to him that has, right? Because what this guy was trying to hang on to. He didn't really have it, and he's not using that. In other words, the Lord offers everybody the same opportunity to have joy, contentment, peace, rest. He offers himself to everybody. But some people don't want him, right? They think they want the things he's offering, but they don't want him personally. So what happens is they seek foolishness, and they want to eat that. Have you ever been in that predicament? All you want to do is eat foolish stuff, things that don't feed you really. The person who has some understanding wants more. He seeks it. If you're in a place where you can't get enough of God's word, that's a good place to be in. If you can't wait to get back into the word of God and study it and feed on it, it's a good place to be. But if you just can't wait to eat foolish stuff, just going off into doing wickedness and all the rest, and you just, that's all you crave and that's all you want to eat, that's a bad place to be. But either place, the person seems to want more of what he already has. Interesting. Now, all the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Once again here, folks, the decision is to be made. I can be one that's afflicted in evil. But note what he says. All the days of the afflicted are evil. Meaning the person is in a place of self-affliction. Why? Because he keeps pursuing evil. Some people say, oh, I'm just having such a tough time in this Christian walk or in this life trying to live for God. You know, when really what they're saying is that they pursue evil and then they wonder why things are affliction to them. Whereas they could be one that, like this other person that is of a merry heart, hath a continual feast. Meaning the decision was made by these two individuals. The decision can be made now for joy, or the decision can be made now for misery. And take this to heart, folks. That means now, right now, you can make that decision. You don't have to wait until something might work out for you or doesn't, you know, come together over here in this way, or if it happens to be this particular circumstance, well, maybe it doesn't have to be any of those things. Right now, the decision can be made for joy or misery. Either way, you can have a continual feast with God, or you can starve to death and be miserable. It's a choice. But all the days of the afflicted are because of evil. Whereas, hey, the person who's got joy in their heart is on a continual feast. He just keeps eating the good stuff, you know. So he says, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Do you believe that? Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. You really have a grip on that one? That having just a little bit with just that respect for God intact, and I'm loving what the Lord's doing. I don't know what he's going to provide next or if he's going to provide at all, but I'm just loving God. Or do I have to have something more than that? Because if I look at treasure in the wrong sense, there's going to be trouble with it. That's what's being said here. So which way? He says better, verse 17, is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. Meaning, better to have, you know, a salad with no dressing on it for dinner, but have all the love and joy to go along with it, than to have a whole ox out in the stall that you're ready to butcher and have, you know, roast ox and all the trimmings. I mean, but there's hatred that goes along with that. The idea is that you can have plenty and still have nothing. Or you can have nothing to speak of and have plenty. All depending on the state of your heart, the attitude of the heart. And again, don't think that this happens by osmosis. This is a choice that's made. I'm going to be joyful today. I'm going to spend my time with the Lord today. I'm going to feast on whatever he offers. If it's herbs, so be it, right? Well, just love them herbs, right? Just have salad today. But man, I got the love of the Lord, right? Rather than, you know, having roast ox, you know, beef, you know, all over the place, and still you're feeling the hatred and the misery of life. That's where many people live, especially in our country. We've got the stalled ox, you know, out in the barn. We've got the fat, you know, lifestyle. We've got it all. But people are miserable. People are unhappy. And people say, well, why in the world would you be unhappy? You have all that. A great example of this is Daniel. Remember the story of Daniel. when he was taken as a young man into captivity, into Babylon. Remember? One of the first things that Daniel encountered was that the king, taking in all the smart young men that he wanted to train up for his own use in his own court, he took Daniel and he took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, the three other Jews. And all these others that were with them, the king wanted to feed them on all the king's portion, right? All the meat and all the food that the king was eating, he wanted these guys to eat as well. Unfortunately, for Daniel, all the food the king wanted him to eat was against what he believed in eating. He was a Jew, therefore, all this food was not something that he could eat. Even though there's plenty and it was the best that the king offered, because it was his own food, it was his own portion. But Daniel said to the caretaker of these young men, he said, "Now look, I just want to ask you if I can just have some cereal." And of course, the man in charge said, "What? You can have all this?" And Daniel said, "Look, just give me cereal. And just test me in this. If I look any worse for the wear after 10 days, if I'm starting to look like I'm not doing well, then fine. But if I'm doing fine, then and it's agreeable, right?" And he says, "Well, look, Daniel, if you start looking bad, the king's going to take my head off, because I'm in charge of you and he wants me to keep you guys healthy. Remember?" So the man agreed and brought Daniel nothing but grain, just cereal. Just, okay, here's some shredded wheat. You know, you could have filet mignon, but it's shredded wheat for you. And that's what he ate. He ate nothing but grain and did better. He looked better than everybody else and loved it and kept his relationship with God close and intimate. Daniel was much more concerned about God felt about something than what his stomach felt about something. It's a key understanding. So better is a little herbs, you know, with the fear of the Lord and all that, and dinner of just lightweight stuff if you have to, compared to the heavyweight meal, but hatred's involved. Now he says, a wrathful man, verse 18, stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. Which are you? Which way do you handle things? Because somebody has a tendency to stir up strife, the other person has a tendency to appease strife, calm things down. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, right? Blessed are those that keep the peace, or if you can make peace, make it, is the idea. But is that what we do? Is that who you are? Is that who I am? Do we try and make peace, or do we try and stir things up? You know, some people are good at stirring things up. I mean, they're kind of professionals at it. Other people are really, really good at keeping things calm down and making peace. Again, a person that stirs up strife is wrathful, meaning he's got wrath on his mind. He's out to get people. But he that's slow to anger is one that appeases it. So his anger is settled, no doubt, with God before he takes it before anybody else. The way of the slothful man, verse 19, is a hedge of thorns, but the way of righteous is made plain. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Interesting. Now, folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. Let me read that again. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom. A man's character is revealed when he takes pleasure in sin with no regret and no repentance. And that is somebody who obviously does not have a relationship with God. I don't know about you, but ever since I've known the Lord, I can't sin and enjoy it anymore. You know? And I've had arguments with the Lord about this. You know, can I just enjoy that? No, you're never going to enjoy that again. You know, some people give it a good college try. You know, I'm determined to enjoy that again. But the Lord doesn't allow it. Why? Because his Holy Spirit's in you. It's called conviction. And his spirit gets grieved, doesn't it? He's grieved when you do. So you can't enjoy it like you used to. And you regret, don't you? Nothing worse than sinning. You feel so sick when you do something like that. You know, you, man, you know, feels like somebody kicked you in the stomach, right? Well, that's different than this guy, because this guy, his folly is joy, because he loves to sin and doesn't not only not repent, but it boasts about it. In other words, it's his prize. You ever met somebody like that? They'll laugh at you for being repentant. They'll laugh at you for being grieved over sin, like you're some kind of dummy. Like, what? Don't you not have any fun? And they consider what they're doing to be their fun. They like it. Their character's revealed. No regret, no repentance. But a man of understanding walketh uprightly. Someone who understands what God is all about and what he is teaching us and imputing to us walks uprightly. Not always. Not every second of every day, but that's the general theme of his life. He walks uprightly. When he does sin, it grieves him. He regrets it and repents from it. Verse 22, without counsel, purposes are disappointed. Boy, there's a good word. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. So somebody who doesn't hear counsel, and the idea here is godly counsel. Without godly counsel, the purposes of our lives are disappointing all the time. But in the multitude of counselors, they are established. I have a wonderful counselor. You do too. And with his counsel, hey, those things in my life are established. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good it is. It's key. Saying the right thing at the right time. That's part of the discernment of the Holy Spirit. You know, pray before you share with somebody. Pray before you talk to somebody or give counsel in some way. Because, you know, a word spoken in due season, man, that's a good thing. To hear the right word at the right time. You know, it ties in with the Apostle Paul when he says that some are gifted with the word of knowledge. You know, they have this way of saying the right thing at the right time. You know, you were just kind of going through something, and what they said just exactly spoke to where you're at. It's like, wow, that was a good word for me to hear. You know, the way of life, verse 24, is above to the wise. The way of life is where? Above to the wise. That he may depart from hell beneath. The way I'm heading is heaven. It's above, that I might depart from hell beneath. That's the way we're going. And it's so that we can get out of, get away from the hell that we all deserve. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. The widow, the one that's desperate, the one that's hurting. The widow here is not necessarily a woman that has lost her husband, but more likely the destitute. Back in these days, of course, widows were typically destitute. If they didn't have some family to take care of them, they didn't usually survive it. They were beggars and street dwellers, typically. So what's being said here is, if that's who I am, and I look at this in more of a spiritual context than just a physical one, because the person that's being spoken of here, the borders of the widow are established. The one that is in need is the person whose borders are set. In other words, God has a way of setting things right when those that are in need come to him. But someone who's proud, the Lord can't do anything with that person but basically destroy him. The Lord says if you are lifted up, he has to bring you down. If you are bowed down, then he can lift you up. It's just a paradox, isn't it? Again, in the scriptures and the way God works with us. You go before the Lord with proud arrogancy, he will drop you to your knees. You come on your knees before God, he will say, up. He's gracious. It's so interesting to me that people don't quite see the two. I am in love with the idea of the grace and mercy of God. But there is a part of me, honestly, like there is in all of us, that resists this whole humility thing. And again, what does humility really look like? Well, look at Jesus Christ on the cross. That'll give you a great view of what humility looks like. And most of us would not be able to view it. Humility doesn't look like what people think it does. And it's because we so rarely see it. We don't recognize it. If we did, though, it might be on the borderline of disgusting to us, because our pride would be offended if we really saw what humility looks like. So the proud, he can't really do much with. The widow or the needy, hey, he can establish you if that's who you are and you come to him. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house. But he that hateth gifts shall live. Now, this doesn't mean that you hate gifts in the sense that you might think, but that you are not hung up on those things. It's not the thing that means everything to you. But this is key, because this person that's greedy of gain troubleth his own house. That reminds me of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Remember that guy? Joshua, they told the people, now look, God's told me now, when we take Jericho, right, and we spoil that city, you can take all that you want. But when we go to this next little town, don't you know, bother touching any of this stuff. And so this man, Achan, of course, couldn't help himself, remember? And he had to grab some of the goods when he was told to leave it alone. God said, just leave it. You can have all the rest of the spoils later. Don't touch this stuff. And he took it and he buried it under his tent. Remember? And what happened was when they went to this next town, Ai, to just kind of take it, it was a small time victory, no big deal. They lost. And Joshua, you remember, was pouting and crying, oh, we lost it. And God said, get up. There's sin in the camp. And revealed to him that this man, Achan, had taken from his greed, taken and buried some treasure, you know. It was such a silly thing he did. Remember, he took some Babylonian garments, remember? Took a little silver and some stuff. I mean, it was just petty. But the problem was, of course, he took Babylonian garments. Where's he going to wear it? Everybody would go, Achan, where'd you get the Babylonian shirt? Right? He'd be so busted. So all he could do was bury it in the ground. What value did it have? Which is what greed really is all about. It's just greed to the point that you can't do anything with the stuff. You're so afraid of somebody taking it, you just bury it. And this is exactly what happened to him. The heart of the righteous, verse 28, studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Now, verse 29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. The Lord is far from the wicked because this is what happens. And if you've seeing this, you probably have lived this at some point in your life, but I know this is still true for me. It's definitely true for the wicked who don't know the Lord, but the wickedness that's in me still creates this problem, and that is defiance creates distance. Have you seen that in your own life? Have you witnessed it in your own relationship with God? Defiance. When God says, here's the deal, here's the way it is, this is what I need for you to do, defiance against God automatically creates distance from him. So when it says here that the Lord is far from the wicked, it simply means that that person has created distance from God by his defiance towards God. Same thing that happens with me, though. I look at this and I go, boy, that's for sure. I can sense distance in my own relationship with God because of defiance about something God has spoken to me about. Defiance, folks, creates distance. But he that heareth the prayer of the righteous, this God of ours will hear your prayer if you're willing to go for the righteous part of the life that you are called to. Hey, Lord, I know that I've been distant, I've been defiant, I repent, right? I come to him, and my prayer of righteousness is heard. He will deal with me again. There's restoration, there's hope, in other words. The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart. And a good report maketh the bones fat. That's sure true, isn't it? I mean, there's nothing like getting your bones fattened up when you hear good news. And the idea there is that there's just richness in your soul when you hear that things are going well. And people are doing well. Nothing gives me greater joy than to see people doing well, going for it for the Lord. Nothing grieves me more than to see people not. Both are true. And if it's true for me, if it's true for you, how much more so is it for God? When we do well, it just blesses him. When we're not, it's just not a blessing. It's grievous to him. But I want you to note verse 30, the light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart. Jesus said, you know, the light of the body is the eyes. The light all comes through the eyes and lights up the heart. In other words, I take in things, and what I should be taking in should be things that lighten up my heart. The word of God is a lamp unto my feet. Right, and a light unto my path. I should be taking in light, and therefore my heart will be light. If I take in darkness, take in evil, then my heart becomes darkened. Jesus said, remember, the light is the eye, and all the light comes in. But he says, if that light is darkness, how great is that dark? So in other words, if light comes through and lightens my heart, if it's nothing but darkness that comes in, how great is that darkness, in other words? So you take in, folks, what your heart then becomes. It's really interesting. This is why it's very important that you put a guard on your mind and your heart. Don't let things just wander in there. Don't let things just come into your thinking like they have the free rein to all just enter in. No, don't let it. It takes its toll on your heart, doesn't it? So he says, the ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. the ear, this hearing of mine that is taking in the reproof of life. I can abide among the wise when that's true. Wise people are people that listen to what God has to say. They take it in, you see. But he that refuseth instruction despises his own soul. It's self-hatred. It's self-hatred and self-destruction to refuse instruction from God. But he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. I get understanding when I take in what God says, and even if it's reproving. Now watch this, finally, and I'm done. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. One last character I'm reminded of in this particular verse is Joseph. Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was sold out by his brothers, remember? He was placed in prison, right? He was sold by his own family, which doesn't do much for a guy's ego. They hated him, couldn't stand him. So they sold him out. And then, of course, while in Egypt there, he was thrown into prison for falsely being accused of doing something he didn't do. So, I mean, things aren't working out well for Joseph, seemingly, right? And he's sitting there thinking he's going to rot in an Egyptian prison, right? And then, seemingly out of nowhere, God releases him. And he goes from a prison cell in Egypt to second in command of all of Egypt in one day. He was honored. But what happened first? He was humbled. Humility comes before honor. What happened to Christ? He is honored now, isn't he? He is seated at the right hand of the Father. But what happened first? He was humiliated. More than any man, he was humiliated, humbled, and then honored. The death came before the resurrection. The death and the beating and the torment came before the glory. It's a fact, folks. It's the way of God. It's the scriptural, biblical reality that many people just don't want to embrace. The way of honor in God's eyes is through humility. Jesus said, if you want to be the greatest of all, be the servant of all. Not just pretending to be, but be it. Be the servant and you will be the greatest. Again, a very, very difficult paradox for us to embrace, to understand. But I love this verse. Before honor is humility. And before I have any honor with God, and he will honor me, he will honor you, won't he? Well, he already has. He's honored you with his own son. But the honor that I receive from God even had to come through what? Humility. I have to humble myself to come to God in the first place, don't I? Nobody comes to God, again, with this proud kind of arrogance. Nobody comes strolling into God's presence. Well, here I am. I bet you were wondering if I was going to show up, and now I'm here. So, you know, now you can get on with doing something great in the world because I've finally come, right? Nobody does that. I mean, God doesn't accept that kind of pride and arrogance. The humility that I have to experience to even come to God is pretty drastic for me. Pretty drastic for mankind, period, isn't it? Our egos and our self-worth, so to speak. Oh, I don't need anybody. That whole attitude's just got to go out the window. And you've got to drop before God and say, I am in desperate need of you. That takes humility. But then there's honor, isn't there? There's this earth, and then there's heaven. Got to go through earth first. That's humiliating, isn't it? I mean, just being in this body sometimes it's humiliating. You know what I mean? It's just a humiliating thing that go through. But I'm getting a new body. It's a glorified one, and it's honored. But what comes first? Humility. The great news, though, and I think the great understanding that evades us most of the time is this. We never are to lose the humility. The greatest honor is the humility. It's that place of servanthood. It's that place of humbling ourselves before another. See, Jesus did that, and people say, well, he was setting an example for us to follow. True, he told his disciples as he washed their feet, remember? Their feet were dirty and stinky. And he washed their feet, and he says, happy are you if you do these things that I've done, right? But was that all he was doing? Or did Jesus get down on his hands and knees with a basin and a towel and wash their feet because that is who he is? The ultimate paradox for me is that Jesus Christ is a servant. He didn't just act out a part. He is a servant. It's his nature. Because if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then he couldn't act a part out. He could only be who he was and who he is and who he always will be. This is why when we get to heaven, we're told that we will sit at a banquet table. And guess who is serving us? I struggled with this for a long, long time. Guess who's doing the serving? The Lord is. And I had a conversation or two with the Lord about that one. Lord, that seems out of order. We should serve you. You sit, and we'll serve you. Absolutely not. And that's when I really had to understand this isn't something the Lord does because he wants to show us something. It's what he does because it's who he is. Nothing gives him greater joy than to serve. Jesus said it, didn't he? When he came, he was always in discussions with his disciples about this, and they would insist, you know, that he would be different than he is. And he would say, look, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. That's who I am. The most mysterious thing, perhaps, about the whole deal is that we have a servant king. Now, wait a minute, that doesn't work, right? It doesn't seem to fit that the king would be a servant. I mean, how's that work out? But Jesus said, it's obvious, as far as he was concerned. The greatest of all is the servant of all. The reason he sits on the throne is because he serves. The reason that I would be honored in any way is because I am a servant at heart. The honor in God's perspective, in his economy, is to give honor to the one who serves the most and not does it just because of the reward, but does it because that's his nature now. And that's tough. That's tough for us. There's not one person that I've ever met that doesn't really want to be served in some capacity rather than serve. Jesus was really the only one. But the new nature I have, the new nature you have, it's his. That's why there is this deep down longing inside of us all to really want to do something for the Lord. And the battle wages, doesn't it, against doing that and doing something for ourselves. It's a fight. It's a battle. But the Lord put that spirit in us of his. And it's the spirit of his servanthood, you know. And we're most content. Jesus was saying, happy are you if you do this, because if you've got my spirit, this is what's going to make that spirit happy. It may not make your flesh happy. In fact, most assuredly, it won't. Your flesh will recoil, but his spirit in you will rejoice and be fully content and just blessed. See, let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight that you are not just the example, but you are what you have given to us in example. You are the servant king. You are the greatest. You are the most awesome. You're the majestic one. You're the king of glory. And yet, Lord, you became the servant of all for us to witness and to see. And not only that, but Lord, we are told that you will serve in that capacity in some way in heaven. And it just blows us away. We don't know how to take it. But we do know, Lord, that you're different than what we would perceive sometimes. You're greater. Your humility, Lord, is without measure, and we can't comprehend in total awareness of what that really is about. It's difficult for us, Lord, admittedly, but we do, Lord, cherish and love you so much. We honor you with that truth, Lord, that you have done all things well. You're one that does things excellent, and we just trust, Lord, that you are creating in us and doing in us that same work that would make us more like you. So we bless you for that. And as we come to the table, Lord, just take this time to remember you as we do that. Just come and meet with us, we pray. Be honored in this. Be honored in this time, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.